Now, if you would stand with me as we turn to Psalm 16 for our Old Testament reading. As you'll see when we come to the New Testament reading, Peter, as he preaches his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, quotes from Psalm 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And now let's turn to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. I'll begin reading at verse 22. So the context, again, is the day of Pentecost. This is the first sermon preached after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit has just been poured out. And Peter addresses the thousands in his hearing with these words, beginning at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Amen. We'll be considering together, especially closely, verses 22, 23, and 24 of our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 2. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Acts 2 gives us really the first sermon that was preached after the cross of Jesus Christ. The first sermon preached in the what we might call the New Testament era of the people of God. It was delivered some 2,000 years ago by Simon Peter, a lowly Galilean fisherman who Jesus had called to be his disciple and his apostle. And having witnessed the resurrection of Christ and being commissioned by Christ to declare the gospel to the world, he waited, again according to the word of Christ, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which happens on this significant day, the day of Pentecost. And so he addresses a crowd that has been gathered to celebrate the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out with great commotion, and the people were confused about what was going on. And Peter opens his mouth to address the people about what has just happened and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is the first sermon preached in the New Testament era, preached after the death of Christ, in many ways it serves to explain the meaning of the cross of Christ, as we'll see through the lens of the resurrection. This was the first sermon then preached to God's people after the suffering of Christ, after his crucifixion, after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so his message, as I said, will serve to explain the cross. And this is critical because recall with me that many of these people in the crowd had actually been there when Jesus had been crucified. Pentecost takes place after Passover, and likely the crowds that had gathered to Jerusalem for Passover when Jesus died didn't make the long trek home across the empire. They remained. And they didn't understand what the cross was about. They experienced it as a historical event, but that wasn't enough, we see. What they needed was the cross to be explained to them. And now Peter, in doing precisely this, explaining the cross of Jesus Christ, becomes the Christian church's first preacher. This is what preaching is. It is explaining the person and work of Christ, specifically the cross of Christ. So remember, the Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. This is the content, the substance of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, around every 10 years, it seems a new movie comes out about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And aside from all considerations of the second commandment, typically these movies are produced by well-intentioned people who want somehow to give the audience the experience, the historical experience of being there, to appreciate how bloody and gory the cross was, to appreciate the shock of the resurrection. But what I'm communicating right now betrays that that simply isn't enough. There were people at the original cross event that didn't understand what was happening. So the point isn't for us to bring them back there. The point is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to explain the cross. This is why God says that gospel proclamation is the power of God unto salvation. God has ordained preaching, what Peter is here doing, not anything else, not, and it's irrelevant to what kind of media or technology was around in the first century. God has ordained the explanation, the proclamation of what the cross means to be the salvation of all the nations. And so this is what we are looking at here together. Again, there were many who were at the cross but could not understand what it meant. And I could go further and say nobody did. On the one hand, you'll recall there were those who hated Jesus. They spat at him. They wagged their tongues at him. They shook a fist at him. They cursed him. They mocked him. But then at the other hand, there were those who loved Jesus, and they were filled with sorrow. They were thrown into grief and despair. Now, none of these responses is the correct response. When those who come to know what the cross means, If we look at them like the Apostle Paul, that changes everything. And you are neither filled with hatred for Christ or in despair or in sorrow. The Apostle Paul comes to know what the cross means when he encounters the resurrected Christ. And you recall what he says in his epistle to the Galatians. This Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin says, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. That is the one authentic response to the cross of Jesus Christ by those who understand what it means. And so in order for us to glimpse something of what Paul himself understood about the cross, let's look carefully at Peter's explanation of the cross. How can it be that this cursed, shameful death on a tree should become a fountain of joy and peace and happiness to those that understand by the power of the Spirit what it means? That's what we're looking for this morning as we consider Peter's explanation of the cross. And I'd like to do so in a very simple format by asking three questions, simple questions of the text that Peter answers. And the first question is this: who was Jesus Christ? You see, this is the real starting point. This is the context. We can't begin to explain the significance of the cross unless first we come to understand who it is that hung there dying. After all, thousands were crucified in ancient Rome. Why is this death any different than those deaths? You see, the death of Christ can have no significance whatsoever until we come to understand the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Peter begins with the person, the life of Jesus, and he begins with what everybody already knew. He says in verse 22, Jesus was a man from Nazareth. Nazareth, a humble, despised little town, a backwater town. Can anything good possibly come from Nazareth, they used to say in Jesus' day. And so we're reminded of the historical roots of our faith. Jesus was fully man. He was a real human being born in the first century AD under the Empire of Rome. He walked and talked, he breathed, his lungs filled with air, he had eyes and hands and ears, and he walked around the streets of Jerusalem and throughout all Galilee. He was a man who came from Nazareth, as Peter explains. And around the age of 33, he was taken, beaten, bruised, battered, and nailed to a Roman cross upon which he died. And all of this, again, happened in the dusty streets of Jerusalem, where many similar violent atrocities are occurring to this very day. Ah, but this time, it was different. Peter goes on to say that he was attested, or we could say approved or exhibited by God to you. He's saying God was communicating through him, by him to you. He was showing you something through this man, telling you something. God was revealing something to the world through this man, by this man. God was exhibiting him, calling your attention to this particular historical figure in the first century. And he says that God accomplished this by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, in other contexts, these words are basically synonymous and interchangeable, but inasmuch as Peter heaps them up together, perhaps it's worthwhile to just consider their nuance. So, miracles. This would refer particularly to mighty works, works that God alone could do. God did mighty works through Jesus. He performed great miracles through Jesus. Jesus healed the sick. He made the lame to walk, caused those who were blind to see. Now, nobody could do these things except by the power of God. You know this, Peter says. You were there. He did these works among you while he was alive. These aren't rumors or cleverly devised tales. God performed mighty, miraculous works through this man. And then we consider the word wonders. And beyond simply people's response to these mighty works, wonders perhaps deals more particularly with the things that God the Father did around Jesus. So God worked miracles through him, but he also performed mighty wonders about Jesus. After all, some people claim Jesus was using the power of Satan to do these miracles. But it's another thing altogether that God himself performed wonders around this man. Think about the Star of Bethlehem. This is God the Father attesting to this man, Jesus Christ. Think about the thunderous voice at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or at the Transfiguration, hear him. When Jesus was crucified, the world was covered in darkness. Think about all the angelic announcements. So God performed many signs, many, many wonders about Jesus Christ that together with the miracles exhibited and attested this Jesus of Nazareth to the people. And then finally, there are signs. And at the most basic level, we can say that these miracles and wonders were not ends in themselves. They were signs. They signified something. These signs and wonders, every miracle that Jesus performed was communicating something by God, from God, about Jesus Christ. And these people knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. In fact, the reason Jesus was sent to trial in Jerusalem and turned over from the Jews to the Romans was because they didn't like what these miracles and wonders signified. Namely, that he was so much more than a man, that he was God the Son, equal to God. This is the great accusation that we read about throughout the Gospels. You recall at the trial, the high priest takes his robe and rends it in two and cries out, "Blasphemy! What more evidence do we need to crucify this man? He claims to be God." This is what the miracles, the signs, and the wonders testified to. And the people understood what God the Father was exhibiting about this man from Nazareth. Again, that he wasn't merely a man, but God the Son. In every miracle, wonder, and sign, God was testifying about the Son of his love. In every ear and eye opened, in every tongue loosed, in every crippled limb that was straightened, in every disease healed, in every multitude that was fed, in every temptation that Jesus conquered, in every storm stilled, in every wave turned stepping stone, in every drop of water turned into wine, in every fallen demon, in every sin forgiven, in every dead body raised to life, God was saying, "This is my Son." Fully God, fully man. The God-man. This is who Jesus Christ is. God the Son sent into this world by God the Father to take on our humanity through this mysterious and glorious doctrine of the incarnation. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. His life, Peter declares, was all about God testifying to his Son. And yet, all of this, friends, is simply a preface to the cross. We cannot understand the cross unless we first understand who it is that is dying on this cross, that he is both God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so now, Peter moves to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, this is the same course of teaching that Jesus took. If you recall, for example, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes about teaching, preaching, healing, performing signs, wonders, miracles, until he comes to a point, and he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, representing the rest of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately, Jesus says, "Well, now that you know who I am, this is what I've come to do." He immediately begins teaching them about the cross. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, be killed and resurrected on the third day." So the second question Peter answers here in verse 23 is, who killed Jesus? And why don't we begin together with the superficial answer, the second part of verse 23. "You have taken," Peter says, "have crucified and put to death." In other words, Jesus was a man from Nazareth killed by men of Israel. And he says, "You did something worse. You didn't do it alone. You did it through the agency of lawless hands." That is, those unclean Gentiles, the Romans, were not under God's law. You stooped to use unclean hands to betray and to murder Jesus Christ. You did it, Peter says. And so that you includes both Jews and Gentiles. It means all of us. It's not just Judas who betrayed him, not just the Jews that handed him over to Rome, not just the Roman soldiers that crucified him, not just Peter who denied him three times. But the Word of God points the finger at God, at all of sinful humanity, saying, you did this to the Son that God loves. But I hasten to say, this barely scratches the surface. As I already mentioned, this is the superficial answer. And that is really the great problem in our world today, is our superficiality, our blindness to the works of God, our deafness to the Word of God. Peter doesn't even begin there, does he? Verse 23, he says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't the mere hands of men that killed Jesus Christ. See, this is why it's so important that we begin with who he is. We say he's the Son of God. How does God die? What happened to all the mighty wonders and power? Why didn't he defend himself? How is it that this one approved of God is later rejected by God? Why do you die, Jesus Christ? Come down from that cross and we'll believe that you are the Messiah. That's what they said, and that's what we're asking here. Why don't you come down from the cross? How can you let humanity kill you if you are truly God the Son? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter takes the emphasis away from human agency and brings it back on the table of the sovereign God himself. Prideful, sinful, wicked humanity still claims that it can be able to assert that God is dead or to kill God. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? The Lord sits enthroned in heaven and he laughs and he scoffs at the plans and schemes of men. It says, you kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So why didn't sinful humanity perish in the way? That's the question. Why does Christ, God, the one who's fully God and fully man, the one who has the power of God so evident in his life, allow himself to be killed? That's the question, and Jesus answers it. If you recall in the garden, he himself asserts that he is able to defend himself. He's surrounded by a detachment of troops, that's 600 soldiers with swords, clubs, and torches. And what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize that right now, this moment, I could call down 12 legions of angels from heaven to bear me up? That's 72,000 angels with flaming swords. But why didn't he do it? That's the question, and Jesus answers it. He says, how else can the scriptures be fulfilled? He says, for this very reason I came. He says, I am obeying my Father's will. I am being delivered, given, sent to this cross by God the Father. Or as he says it in Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That is, determined by God. And so, friends, the ultimate explanation and cause of the cross of Christ is God himself. God has done this. And this is the emphasis throughout the early preaching and teaching of the church. And it's important to see it for ourselves because it's the opposite of what so many teach today. This is the very root of liberal theology, that the cross was somehow an accident. Well, if it's an accident, then there is no meaning to the cross. Where's the significance if it wasn't supposed to happen? But that's not what the church itself is preaching. Turn with me to another example, Acts chapter 4. And let's consider verse 27 and 28. Here in these verses, the church is at prayer. And notice the language of this prayer. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 27. They say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now there's the ruler for Jew and Gentile, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So basically, the whole world, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. As Martin Luther has said so well, even the devil is God's devil. God is absolutely sovereign. And that is our comfort at the end of the day, that the trials in our life are determined by God for a purpose. Nothing is meaningless. We'll take another example. Flip back to chapter 3. Here is Peter preaching again the gospel. And notice what he says, how he articulates this in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know you did it," that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, "I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He's just exonerated the Jews and Gentiles and their leaders. But listen to his explanation. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he," God, "has thus fulfilled." He says, look, God said he was going to do this by the mouth of all his prophets. Perhaps he's thinking about passages like Isaiah 53:10, where we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him," the Messiah, "to grief." Peter is saying what has just taken place is what God has determined to do before the foundation of the world, and what he determined to do, he promised and prophesied that he would do. And what God promised he'd do through all the mouths of his prophets, he has just accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What God foreordained to come to pass has come to pass by the express, determinate will of God. So God has done this. God has delivered his Son to the cross to be slain. And that leaves us with one final question then, which perhaps you've already thought of. And that's why. Why has God done this? Why has God delivered his Son to the cross of Calvary, to endure the shame, to endure the suffering, to endure the pain, to endure the nakedness, the death, and the burial? Well, the answer is partly found there in verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Whom God raised up. So God has an ultimate purpose, an ultimate end, served by the cross. The death of Christ leads to the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means many, many things. Let's consider first what it means for Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was raised up by God. That means that he has been vindicated by God. Jesus is the stone rejected by men who has become the chief cornerstone, exalted by God. Jesus was raised up and then he ascended to the Father's right hand. So the resurrection for Jesus Christ means his entry into the office of kingship in the state of glory. So he was raised up, he ascends to the Father's right hand, and as Peter quotes from Psalm 110, he sits down at the right hand of God. He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that really is the emphasis of the rest of Peter's sermon. It's all demonstrating that Jesus Christ is King. And what that means is that as he's given the authority of heaven and earth, that means he also becomes the judge of heaven and earth. And if you read later on, perhaps today, the rest of the book of Acts, some of these sermons, you'll see that that's the great emphasis. This is what Peter means here. That God has declared this man the mediator between heaven and earth to be the judge of the living and dead. He will return, and he will be the one who casts people either into hell for eternity or into the glories and bliss of heaven. And it's based off of that role that he is the King of Kings that Peter calls upon these people to repent of their sins and to turn to this one, Jesus Christ, calling upon his name so that they might have everlasting life. And so the resurrection is the vindication, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We could even break down our passage, verse 22, Christ is our prophet, his teaching, healing, miracle-working ministry. Verse 23, Jesus Christ is our priest, how he lays down his life for our sins. And then verse 24, clear to the end, Jesus Christ as King. Well, the resurrection also means many things for creation and time and history, because the body with which Jesus was raised is a new creation body. It's categorically different than when Jesus raised someone else from the dead throughout his ministry. They were raised up with an old creation body that would get sick again and die again, but Jesus was raised in the glory of the new creation. And that means that the new creation has broken into the old creation. Eternity has broken into time. Jesus is the new Adam of the new heavens and the new earth. But for our purposes, the resurrection means many things for humanity. I mean, after all, he is raised with our humanity, and we can never lose sight of that. All that Jesus does, he does for the sake of his people. He is raised with our humanity. So what does his resurrection mean for us? And the first thing we could say is that it means our justification. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered to death for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. That means he was raised up to make us right with God. You know, in the Old Testament, well, I shouldn't say the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, first century before then, 100 years before then, we have the records of Jewish practice in the Second Temple in the Mishnah. And it gives us the recounting of a peculiar, fascinating detail on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest on this one day would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement, they would actually tie a rope around his waist. Because if God the Father in all his holiness did not accept the sacrifice, if this high priest went in a condition of uncleanness before God and his sacrifice was not accepted, he'd be struck dead. And the people would need to pull him out by the rope. And so when the high priest came out from the Holy of Holies, alive and well, and lifted his hands to bless the people, this was proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of atonement. And when Jesus Christ emerges out of the grave, it is God's stamp of approval on the cross that he has accepted this perfect sacrifice for our sins. At the cross, the sweet exchange takes place. We can only understand it through the lens of the resurrection, where Jesus goes to the cross and God the Father takes all our filthy, vile sins, all our presumptuous sins, and he heaps them up on his beloved Son. And he then pours out the vials of his wrath and justice upon him that we deserved. And then all of Jesus' righteous obedience, how he woke up every morning loving God with all his heart, spending time with him in prayer, everything he said was first and foremost to honor his Father. All of that righteousness and fulfillment of the law is given to us so that we are righteous, able to stand before God on that final day and then forevermore rolled without end, which is to say that his resurrection means for us atonement. Atonement is a made-up English word expressing at-one-ment, expressing the truth that God, through the cross, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself so that we might have peace with God and with one another, the atonement. But friends, as glorious as all these things really are, we haven't answered the question. This doesn't give us so much the why of the cross, but the what. It explains that what the cross has accomplished, the forgiveness of sins, the quelling of God's wrath, etc. But why did God do this? And again, we are brought to God himself because he's the author of this. And so we reflect upon God and his attributes. And we can think about things like his holiness. No unclean thing can approach the presence of God, and so humanity must be washed and cleansed. We can think about God's justice and righteousness, that he cannot leave any single sin unpunished. And we can go through all these attributes. And yet I would suggest to you that even these that I've mentioned, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, even his goodness, they don't make the cross a necessity. That is, they don't impose upon God the need to offer up his Son for us. How so? Well, because God's justice, goodness, righteousness, holiness would have been completely satisfied if he just cast all of us into the darkness of judgment and hell. But when we go through his attributes, we come to one beyond which we cannot go. The one attribute that unfolds all the logic of the cross and makes it a dire necessity. And that is the love of God. That is the beating heart of the cross. It is the love of God for sinners like you and me that compels and drives the Father to send his Son to the cross. Knowing that he could have satisfied his justice, he could have vindicated his glory and his honor. His love for sinners like us, like you and like me, drives him to offer up his only beloved Son, to suffer this on our behalf that we might have eternal life in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what the apostles all come to realize. Think about John. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Or think about the apostle Paul, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. It is only the love of God that can explain the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means for us is this, that if you and I are ever to be able sincerely to declare with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, it means at first, like Paul, we must be able to say, he, Jesus, loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the cross is about. The cross is the great manifestation of the infinite love of God for creatures of dust like you and I. And so I ask you, those of you first who are called by the name of Christ, who profess to know him, do you know this love? Are you able with St. Augustine to declare that the cross is the pulpit of God's love? Are you able to sing with Charles Wesley, amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It takes the Holy Spirit to know this. And this is the context of the sermon. Christ gives himself through the cross, but then in a deeper way, he gives himself through the Holy Spirit, which Paul calls the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts. The Spirit that unites us for all eternity to Jesus Christ. Do you know this love? This is no small question because you see, all the application in the world that you've ever heard from 1,000 sermons come to nothing if you don't have love. Paul says it. You can speak in tongues or do mighty works, move mountains. If you have not love, you're nothing and will amount to nothing. It's only the love of God that will compel you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that will compel you to submit joyfully to your husband like the church submits to Jesus, that will compel you and motivate you to obey your parents. It's only the love of God found in Jesus Christ that will lead you every morning to take your flesh and your desires and your lust and your vain ambitions and bring them to the cross that they might be mortified, put to death with Jesus Christ. Love fulfills the law. If you love me, Jesus says, you will do what I say. And this is a great plague, actually, in our own Reformed circles, where we love rules and regulations and we love everything proper. But we're just Pharisees if we don't have the love of God, if the grace of God doesn't exude and overflow to a world of sinners. Do you have the love of God? Do you know the love of God in Christ Jesus? And for those of you who perhaps do not know Jesus Christ and you know that you've never repented of your sins, you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, then the final question comes to you. And it's simply this. Why would you this hour walk through those doors without turning to Jesus Christ? Why would you reject the infinite love of God that wraps you in the security of eternal life and joy and peace? Friends, this world runs on love. Augustine said, wherever I go, love gets me there. What he means is every decision we make is based off of love. If you deny the love of Jesus Christ, it's because you love something else more than Christ. But let me please, I'm a fellow man of fellow dust with you, mention one thing. and just remind you that there have been millions of people that have lived and died before you and I. Generations have come and gone, all living and running after the vain things that you're running after now. Reputation, money, pleasures, the pride of life. And where are they now? Their bodies have turned to dust 6 feet under the green grass. And the same's going to happen to you. And these things, history demonstrates, never satisfy. They cannot take the weight of sin from off your back. They cannot give you peace when you lay your head down to sleep at night. But Jesus Christ can. In Dante's Divine Comedy, the third volume, Paradiso, he gives us a wonderful quote that really gets to the heart of things. I'll read it to you before we close. It says this: "It is well that endless be his grief, who for love of things that do not last, casts off a love that never dies." If you do not turn to Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You are casting off an infinite weight of love for things that do not last, for the very things that lead to violence, contradiction, the disintegration of marriages and families, wars between nations. And yet right now, this moment, the door of heaven is wide open through the blood of Christ. And God calls you to see in the cross of Christ his love for you. What else could he do to demonstrate his goodwill to you, that he has provided for everything you need to have eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth? And so by the authority of this word, I call upon you and plead with you to forsake yourself, forsake your sins, and call upon the name of the Lord. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours, to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that in such a dark world we can have the blinding light of this good news that does not fade no matter what takes place in this life. And so we pray that for your people, you would fill us with the joy of your Holy Spirit, with his peace to quell all of our anxieties, that we would look to him afresh, embrace him afresh, and rejoice in his love. And God, we continue to pray that for anyone among us, whether church member or not, whether we've just walked in from the street or we're children of Christian parents, Lord, anyone whose heart is still a heart of stone, that by your Spirit it would be a heart of flesh, and that they would know the joy of the forgiveness of sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.